Morning. Welcome here.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we can start digging into our text for this morning.
Bow with me, please.
Our Lord and Father in heaven, it is incredible to think that we can come before you and have you hear and respond to our prayers, to our needs, to our considerations, that you love us even though we are not lovely, that it is not some merit within ourselves that has you shower this grace upon us, but rather it is simply the outworking of your character, of your goodness, and for your own ends. Father, we thank you for granting us the sight to recognize your gospel as more than foolishness, and we pray that you would help us to understand the extent of what you have applied upon us, and that we would recognize our sin, that we would turn from it, that we would see the parts of our lives that are lived in opposition to you, and that we would discard them. We pray that as we open your word this morning, that the light of truth would filter in and banish any darkness that remains, that we would hear and obey, that we would understand and apply, that we would hold on to your words of life as completely and as entirely as we could, wanting nothing more, wanting nothing else, but to know you and to grow in our relationship with you. Would this morning be an edification for us? Would these words be clear? Would they be understood? Would they be after your truth? And would all glory be to you? In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So as we continue in our month of August, our month of topical Sundays, we come to my first Sunday on the topic of prayer. Now this is a very popular topic. This is one that people think of often and they want to hear about. You hear it spoken of much. You'll find much material on it and many people willing to comment on their experience or their thoughts or their opinions as to how prayer should be done, as to what prayer should be like. Like with worship, many people hold on to their own ingenuity, you know, looking to be creative in the ways that they pray, looking for that one new thing that unlocks the spiritual experience that they believe is a sign of real prayer. But as we have heard before, and as we continue to see, we are not the creative ones. God is the original creator, and whatever we come up with is a pale shadow of what he has already decreed. So it is in prayer. We are so much lower, so inferior to God, when we need to realize that we aren't going to come up with something more or better than what he has already commanded. We need to humble ourselves. We need to submit to what God has said. We need to be like the disciples in Luke 11, verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. We need to come to the Lord and to ask him to teach us to pray, to truly look to understand what he has commanded and what he expects in all of our lives, but especially in the way that we communicate with him, in the ways that we approach his throne of grace. We are coming before the King of Kings. Let us be sure that we are coming as he wants us to, removing all pride, discarding all of our own ideas, seeking to, in true and genuine humility, ask the Lord to teach us to pray. So with all of that in mind, let us turn to Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 9 to 13. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." A very familiar text, one that we've often read, often said, and surprisingly difficult to fit within an hour sermon. I found there was a lot of, okay, I don't need to go into that part or that part. There's a reason people do whole series on the Lord's Prayer. I get it. But we live in a time when prayer has been muddled or confused. It's been loaded together with lots of language from the world. There's a lot of spiritual language around prayer, but very little truth. We see stuff from Eastern mysticism to pagan intonation to simple disregard, prayer being not so important, or prayer being vitally important, whichever extreme you'll see that be on. Prayer has become a buzzword, something that describes you throwing up a wish to the skies, hoping some God will hear, or some kind of a vending machine philosophy where you trade your worship for all the things that you want, to some hyper-spiritual experience that almost mimics the effects of drugs. Prayer has an extreme gap of things that is called prayer. And yet it seems that God intends his people to pray. It seems that this is something that he again and again and again and again commands his people to do. It ought not to be so vague, so difficult to understand what that is. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And he continues to explain further what his will is. Throughout Scripture, the assumption is that Christians pray because it is not the Christians that accomplish the work of God, but rather God through the Christians. And it is prayer that accomplishes this dependence. In order for prayer to accomplish all that it has been given to do, it must be done as it was originally commanded. And so it must be understood in light of how it was commanded to be used. So in our journey through what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, or some people debate it is actually the disciples' prayer, doesn't really matter. Your Bible calls it the Lord's Prayer. That's great. We will see two points that will help us, or that may help us, to not only restructure the way we see and do prayer, but will in fact remind us or show us the centrality of God in prayer. And I know that sounds super obvious. You mean God is at the center of prayer? But with all of the things that people tend to look for, with all of the searching for a certain feeling or searching for a certain result, to a great extent, when you speak to people of prayer, you'll see that they've lost who the primary focus of prayer is. And so though it sounds obvious, let us continue on with that point. One quote I found in my reading this week, and I actually don't know who says it. It was quoted by someone else, and they didn't cite it. So I actually don't know who originally says it, but the quote itself is amazing. It goes like this. It says, true prayer brings to mind the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. Think of that one more time. True prayer brings to mind the immediate contemplation of God's character, right? So you're thinking about God and his character. You're thinking about who he is, and you're thinking about what he's like. And it holds his mind there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. When's the last time that's what prayer did for you? That as you arose from your prayer, you were reinvigorated about God. You were reminded about how great God is, that you were impressed with the characteristics of God, that you were impressed what it means that this God loved you. Because as we head into Matthew 6 and verses 9 and 10, where we see our first point, we very quickly understand that prayer is about recognizing God's glory. Which is how I titled this first section, Recognizing God's Glory. Look at verse 9. It starts off with this fairly innocuous phrase, pray then in this way. The command of Jesus found in that word pray is such that he first off tells us we are to pray. That's a present tense command. We are to be doing this in the here and now. But contrary to popular opinion, it is not first and foremost a command because it is good for us. Rather, prayer is first and foremost a command because it glorifies God. Prayer is an opportunity for God to manifest his goodness and his glory. Remember that quote from before. True prayer that brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. We see that even in the way Jesus talks about prayer, we see that very thing reiterated. John 14, 13 is an example. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We see that the purpose in Jesus telling his followers to ask for the intervention of God in their lives is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayer is not simply laying hold of God's promises, as some would say. Prayer is not demanding something of God or reminding him of some perceived debt to you. Prayer is recognizing and acknowledging his sovereignty, his right over you, his right over your life and the things that you do and the things that you invest in. Prayer is looking to see the display of his glory and seeking help to better obey his will. Prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian. I think it's J.C. Ryle who's quoted as saying that prayer is like breathing. You know, as the natural man must breathe, the Christian, when born again, must pray. Right? As you can't separate the two. It is a vital part of the Christian life. That is how we interact to a great extent with our Christian walk. And it's because it keeps in perspective the hierarchy of our lives that it is not firstly about us, but rather that it is always firstly about God. And we see this as the text continues. Our Father who is in heaven. And one common misunderstanding is that God is Father to all in the same way, right? We see something like this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" Paul says the same thing in Acts 17, 28, while speaking to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." As our creator, God is inherently our progenitor. We all come from him. It is from him that we have any life whatsoever. But he is not the Father to all spiritually. And we see this clearly in the condemnation of Jesus against the religious elite. We've all, I'm sure, remember this passage. But in John 8, 42 to 47, we have Jesus kind of coming down hard on the religious elite. "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." It is only those who receive him that Jesus gives the right to become children of God. Only those who believe in his name, which is exactly what John 1 verse 12 tells us. It is that faith in the Son, that belief in Jesus, that gives us the title of child of God. And through that belief, we receive access to the Father. It is recognizing and believing in the work of Christ, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That it is through him and him alone that we find salvation from our sins and peace with God. Galatians 3 verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." An unbeliever may call God his creator and his judge, but not his father in the sense of affection. Because it is faith in the Son, his blood being applied to us, that makes us legitimate. It is faith that unites us to Christ. And as we believe in the Son, we become adopted children. Hebrews 2 verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." As we are united to Christ, We gain the privilege of God being our Father and caring for us as a father cares for his children. No longer are we like the pagans who live in abject terror of their concept of the gods, that we may be wiped out by their fickle whims and emotions. God is not like that, though we are called to fear him, and though those in opposition to him have much to fear. This is an obedient reverence. This is a desire to please him, not out of a fear of punishment, but because of his worthiness. It's like it says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The love we have for God is shown in our obedience to his will. Our obedience thereby doesn't purchase his love. It came first. Rather, Christ has already purchased that for those that believe in him. If this in turn is believed, it results in obedience in us. And as we see and recognize who God is, that fear and that reverence only increase our desire to be obedient. That's a very different fear than the followers of the pagan gods have. After all, we who are united through Christ have no fear of condemnation, as Romans 8:1 tells us, which in turn gives us hope. Because if we are now seen in light of Christ, how much does God the Father, the perfect Father, love his Son? Completely and perfectly. And by the work of his Son, we are brought into that same love. We see that in Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? There is indeed great benefit to us, great incentive for us to believe, but I hope that you are seeing that this is not because of us, but because God is inherently good, gracious, and perfect. That we benefit from this, that we, our benefits are a consequence of God being exactly who he is, a good and holy God dealing with sin. And there are other ways that he could have dealt with sin, namely destroying everyone and everything and starting again. But that's not what he decided to do. And so our salvation is but a happy consequence of God bringing glory to himself. Which is why that next phrase, hallowed be your name, is so important for us to understand. Hallowed is a word that means to treat as holy. One thing that the original language shows us is that this is in the aorist tense, meaning that this has happened in the past and is completed in the past. Right? Okay, good. Like, at least that's what my definition said, so that better be right. Meaning that it is completed in the past, meaning that we are not making or attributing any holiness to God, right? So to hallow his name is not us giving to God anything that he doesn't have. But rather, we are recognizing what is already true, what is already complete. The name of God is holy. It is special. It is set apart. It is pure and untainted. It is to be considered holy in all things. To hallow God's name is to revere, to honor, to glorify, and obey him as preeminent, as first above all. The way John Calvin is quoted as explaining it is that when saying God's name should be hallowed, it is nothing other than saying God should have his own honor, of which he is so worthy that men should never think of or speak of him without the greatest veneration. Is there some way that you could exalt God's name more? That should be the least of what we give to one such as God. Is there some way that you could exalt him, glorify him, hold him in a higher esteem or regard? That's the least of what he is worth. The idea being that God is complete. We don't give him anything by glorifying him, by considering him holy. We instead recognize in him what is already his and his alone. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to set your hearts apart to him alone. That word sanctify is the same word as hallowed in our text. and we see an example of what it means to hallow the name of God. It means to believe and behave in conformity to His will. We hallow His name by seeking true knowledge of Him. We hallow His name by seeking to obey Him to our utmost. We hallow His name by doing all things to the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. We hallow God's name by attracting others to Him by our commitment. How could you so devotedly follow someone? Even you, who I know want to do this other thing, yet you deny that, and you follow after this God whom you can't even see? Why? It is that wonder, that unfathomable commitment that attracts people, that hallows God's name, that shows Him as special, set apart, as your ultimate loyalty, the only one that you are dedicated to. Like it says in Psalm 34:3, O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt His name together. To pray for the name of God to be hallowed is to have the truth of God so reflected through us and our words that He is exalted and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. Every moment of every day, we strive to lift up God in all that we do. That is a truly high standard, but it is the least of what He is worth. Which ties in perfectly to our next phrase. You guys are going to see this again and again. As we move from one phrase to the next, it's like it just keeps building. Matthew does this in the Beatitudes as well. It's like, again and again, he starts with a phrase, and then he builds on the next one, and he never wants you to forget what he already said, right? He's just, at the end, he's got this full thing that he said. And you'll see the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. As we continue to go, it all just ties together so well. And so here we see, your kingdom come. And it's actually, I think it's fairly rare, even among all of us, probably, that we think of it often, or that we pray often for the return of our Lord. Not that we don't want to, or not that we don't think that's valuable and important, but we get so lost in the comforts of this life that we forget that this is actually the training grounds for what's to come, or however we want to say that. This is actually a time of trial and suffering as we become holy, right? Because we've been blessed with much comfort that hasn't been the case for Christian history. So it's, and I think as you go further into what you'd call more nominal Christianity, where people want the name of Christian, but they don't count the cost, don't carry the confession of Christ in a real way. It's rare that I think you'll see people actually want Christ to come back, because these comforts have superseded anything that God could promise. God's promises carry no sweetness because they have everything they could want here. And woe to them, because may that never be the case for any of us. May we always recognize that the things that God offers are so much better. But in praying for God's kingdom to come, it is us realizing that there is something inherently wrong with the world, and that it needs, that it cries out for, that it needs a Savior. Often when you speak to people, you'll find that they enjoy this life far too much, and that this life is too centered around them getting what they want. That's where we get a whole realm of Christianity that speaks of Jesus as fitting into their current life. They don't want to give up anything for Him. They're just happy to make room for, you know, the fire insurance that Christ offers, right? There's this realm of Christianity that has made all of Christians look weak, and when I say that word Christianity, I mean that worldly understanding of that title. But there's a whole realm of that has made us look divided or unsure of what our God wants. When you tell someone that you're a Christian, okay, that can mean anything from A to Z, right? Like that's what that's become already. When we speak about God's kingdom coming, all of that ambiguity will be gone. Only God's will reign, and it will be in a rod of iron that will reign. We see here that this is actually something that we ought to be praying for, that we should want nothing more than the return of Christ and finally see Jesus reigning as king in his kingdom, being recognized by all of creation as the Lord that he is. We should pray to finally see his plan come to fruition and everything be as it should be. But in our own self-centeredness, we find ourselves much more focused on our temporal needs, being far too concerned about our physical well-being that we neglect or don't even think about the spiritual reality that we are pursuing. There's very real physical things that we need to pray for. There's very real anxieties that we need to put upon the Lord and the trust that he cares and is working in and through our lives, for sure. But always remembering that there is a higher pursuit of this life than making it to your next paycheck, than making it to retirement, than making it. There's always a higher pursuit, and that is to know Christ and to see him right. It is absolutely our responsibility to pray for our families, our pastors, our missionaries, our political leaders, to pray for our neighbors, to pray for our co-workers, to pray for... It's our responsibility to do so. Prayer is the means that we're given to work in this world. But our prayers in every case should be that the will of God be done in and through these people, that they would think, speak, and act in accordance with God's will. John MacArthur puts it well when he says, "The best we can pray for any person or for any cause is that God's kingdom be advanced in that person or cause." Luke 4 verse 43 tells us this is what Jesus came to preach. "But he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." This was the very purpose for which Jesus came, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And of course, we know that is embodied in the gospel, as freedom from sin and peace with God is the very reality of the kingdom of God, where sin will be wiped away and we will reside forever with our Lord and King. In Matthew 18, 1-4, we see what it takes in order for us to be citizens of the kingdom of God. "And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Conversion into the kingdom involves an invitation from God, right? We know that from the parable of the wedding feast. You try to come in with your own clothing, you won't stay there. Right? We can only come clothed in Christ by invitation from God. Repentance and a willing response. There's no other way but the way shown by Jesus through faith in him. For now, the presence, existence of this kingdom is internal. And we should pray for this to continue to grow, for more hearts and minds to be changed, for evangelism to prosper and the church to physically grow. But even more than just new converts, this internal kingdom shows itself in the growing desire of Christians to mature, for a greater obedience within themselves to the rule of their Lord, so that he rules in them now as he rules in heaven. Finally, this prayer for the kingdom to come is the hope to see it physically, externally manifested, that the rule of God would be manifested in the world around us in the coming millennium, to see Christ's kingdom come, to see this world of sin finally brought under its rightful ruler. Which again connects right to our remaining phrase in our first point found at the end of verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Potentially, one of the biggest topics in all of Christendom is trying to understand the will of God in relation to our own. One of the struggles I know I've had in my life is understanding where prayer fits. If God is sovereign, what's it matter if I pray? Won't his will still come to pass either way? Prayer becomes a matter of compulsion. I do it because God said, and not earnest seeking in that situation. If you think that way, you tend to start thinking you're going through the motions. What you're doing isn't beneficial or useful. And this often leads to either prayerlessness, where it doesn't matter if I pray for God's will to be accomplished, it'll happen no matter what. Or it becomes a matter of passive prayer. God says I have to pray, so I do, but I don't seek my will like I don't seek to make my will like His. I simply try not to want anything and see what God does. Right? They both sound ridiculous when you say it like that, but that is, in essence, how you're thinking when you're praying. Speaking from experience. There was a time where prayer was really difficult for me to understand and wrap my head around how that was useful. Our passive prayer, however, is not what God wants. And yet so gracious is He that we see even that be used by Him. We see something like that displayed for us in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is brought out of the prison by an angel. You guys might know this story. The angel wakes him up. The bonds fall off of them. He walks past, I think, two different guard posts. He gets to the gate. The gate swings open all by itself. Peter thinks he's dreaming, doesn't even think he's awake, just keeps following the angel. And as he's walking down the street, suddenly he comes to himself and realizes, hey, I'm not in prison. And so Peter then's like, okay, well, I know where I am. And so he heads off to a friend's house, and we continue reading in verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. But she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the front gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astounded. They were gathered here for the express purpose of prayer, likely for God to intervene on behalf of Peter. At the very least, they got to be praying for the guy. He's been arrested and put in prison. And then, when he shows up at the door, they're surprised. They don't believe it. And I think that's the kind of prayer many of us are guilty of, where we just passively pray. Guess we'll see what happens. I know God wants these people to be saved, but I guess we'll see. If they're the part of the chosen. Right? Like, there's no fervor, no desire, no yearning with God. Please, Lord, save these people. It's like we don't want to get our hopes too high, or we're not sure about the will of God, or we think our prayers don't matter. But we see again and again that the call is for us to pray, and they do matter. And it's like I thought about it with the idea of Abraham pleading for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, we see his prayer starting in verse 20. Where Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. Then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in that city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place? For the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? And then God proceeds to agree, and starting with 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, and finally 10. And what we see here is not that Abraham is able to change God's mind. That's actually not possible. The scriptures tells us that God doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not establish it? And there are others. I feel like I've been slamming you guys with scripture. Not that that's a bad thing, but you guys have to understand what I'm trying to say too. God cannot change his mind. It is his will above all others. There is no variation or shifting shadow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that Abraham is changing God's mind, but that God is a God who raises up intercessors for the people. From Job sacrificing for his children and his friends, to Moses interceding for the Israelites, to the high priest sacrificing for the people's sins, to the prophets interceding on behalf of the people, to Jesus interceding on our behalf. There are always intercessors that God raises up, and he calls us to intercede on behalf of others, to pray for them, to bring their needs, our own needs before him, and to recognize that we need him to accomplish anything in this life. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need to see that our prayers are meant to matter. They are meant for a purpose, and God intends to weave them into the tapestry of his work as he accomplishes his will. After all, we know what God wants, don't we? We know what the purpose of God is for us in this life, don't we? We've been told that we're ambassadors, that there is a message that we are to spread, that he is pleading with sinners through us. God is in the business of saving souls. We should be praying for soft hearts, for salvation, for growth and maturity. Sure, we can, and we will see that we should pray for our physical needs. But instead of praying solely for our physical needs, we should be praying for our sufferings to be of spiritual good, for contentment while we suffer, for opportunity to show the supremacy of Christ in all things, in every aspect of our lives. That's what's hard. As our minds grow in keeping with the will of God, we can understand, or we can begin to understand, how we can pray to him like Abraham or like the widow before the judge in Luke 18. And I love how that story starts. It says there, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. And then Jesus tells this parable of this widow who just won't leave this unbelieving judge alone, just pesters him constantly for justice. And then the judge says, it's not because I fear God or respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest she continually comes wearing me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. We, as children of God, should know and recognize the will of God. After all, that is exactly what we're following. The outlined will of God found in Scripture. We ought to be able to pray with confidence, whether someone is sick and in need of healing, or broken in need of a job. There's nothing wrong in praying for our daily needs. In fact, as we continue, we're going to see that that's what we're called to do. But it's not the quantity of our faith that results in what we would think of as favorable outcomes to our prayer. Rather, it is aligning our wills with the will of God that makes us pray in a way where the most favorable outcome is that which brings the most glory to God. We should be able to pray with confidence for the will of God to come about, knowing with our whole hearts that it is good and perfect. When we pray for the will of God to be done, we are praying first of all that God's will become our own will. And second, we are praying that his will would prevail over all the earth as it does in heaven. The fact that we can't make sense of how both of these tasks work together, our prayer and his sovereignty, doesn't make them less necessary. It just means we have to trust the one that we already said we did trust. The point of our obedience is not our comprehending the extent of God's mind. We can't do that anyways. The point of our obedience is to continue to give God all that he is worth, all that we can, all that we have, because it's all from him to begin with. In the end of our first point here, we see that the beginning of this model of prayer. It is all about the glory of God. It is all about seeing and recognizing who God is, how we take our lives, we go into prayer, and we spend time looking at, appreciating, adoring, examining our God, seeking to see Him, to know Him, to recognize Him. And suddenly the things of the world go strangely dim. That's what the whole half of this prayer is, spending time looking at God. And then suddenly when we do finally get to the things that are about us as we're coming into this next part here, it's like a passing phrase. Considering what we just saw, this God who is immense, creator of all things, the extent of the universe, cares about sparrows that fall from the skies, knows the hairs on our heads. What kind of concern is that? What's worth that kind of attention? As we realize this, the immensity of God, and thereby diminish the fear and the power of the world over us, knowing full and well that God has His plans and that He is bringing them to fruition in all things, that He cannot be thwarted, that He cannot be derailed or have his way changed, we come to the second part of the Lord's Prayer, and where we see that emphasized in verses 11 to 13, which I titled, Recognizing Our Need. And we read there, Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Clearly, we see a change in tone to the prayer that is being modeled. We've gone from being about God and His will being manifested and His desires being brought about to us. But in turn, we still see that same expectation of God's ability to intervene. So that God from the first half of the prayer, we're now asking Him to intervene. We expect Him to have the power, the ability, and the wisdom to change things for us. God is still at the forefront of this prayer. Take our daily bread as an example. There's something different between us here in Canada praying for our daily bread and somebody in an area that's struck with severe famine who's desperately pleading for food for their children, making that same prayer. There's going to be a different intensity. And yet, when we think of our context, we of course remember that every morsel we eat comes from God, and so does every drop of water, the clothes that we wear, our bodies, the strength to go and do whatever it is that we do. Everything comes from God. And many think that's what this passage means. When we pray for daily bread, we're actually praying for all of our needs. And I think that fits, right? God is the one who gives everything. We need Him to intervene for us in those ways. So there's absolutely a recognition of His supply here. But what are we to do when it seems like we really have no worry about where the food for tomorrow will come from? I imagine all of us, without having told today that we can't shop tomorrow, we just have to live off what's in our house. As a rule, most of us will probably survive that, at least for a day. And yet there are parts of the world where that's not the case. So what does it mean when we pray for our daily bread? Do we then not need to pray this? Do we skip this line? And I would say, of course we still pray this. We ought to recognize that we are blessed and to thank God for that. But over and above, I think this has an applicable meaning to all, regardless if they have full bellies or not. One of the realities of this life is that we are going to suffer, and that God is going to use that suffering to sanctify us. Surely our purpose then here is not to focus on the physical. Surely our purpose is not to pray that our lives would be physically perfect. The suffering is to be expected. This is the result of us. It's actually a proof of the fact that the name that you carry is real. So surely our goal should not be that we have untrying lives at all times. And I think this connects to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where Jesus was in the desert. And he says there, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus takes one of the most desperate needs of humanity, hunger. Hunger will make people do insane things that they would never otherwise do. Don't get me wrong, I don't know this from experience, but people have told me that this is the case. Hunger is one of those things that it'll break your mind. It will cause you to unhinge. It will all kinds of things. People that are desperately hungry for a long time are said to have all kinds of strange lasting effects. And after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, I'm sure I would be in that place. Maybe not, but I think I would be. But he still tells the devil that man is not to live on bread alone, but rather on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Apparently, the need for Scripture supersedes one's need for food. We sometimes hear people raise the question, what should we do first, feed people or give them the gospel? What do they care about the hereafter if they're starving in the here and now? And I think Jesus shows us that answer here. It matters not if we starve and die, if we have life everlasting. What can any man do to us if my life is in Christ? And that's only found in the gospel. When we pray for our daily bread, we are praying for much more than our physical sustenance, but for our spiritual sustenance as well. And suddenly we see this small phrase, which is so easily ignored, carries a great deal of weight. And it applies to all, regardless if they are starving or have plenty to eat. It's interesting in the next phrase, as we continue, that Matthew uses the word debts. So forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Luke uses the word sins in his recounting of this prayer via a different Greek word. I can't pronounce them all, so you'll have to just trust me or come borrow my Greek dictionary or borrow Paul's. He's got one too, or most of us already do. Borrow one, we'll show you. There's two different words. I can't say them. One's hamartia. I can't say the other one. But in that we see Matthew is using a certain phrasing. He is coming after that definition. The word being used here by Matthew is one of the five words for sin, and it refers to moral or spiritual debt to God. Likely Matthew used it because of its close translation from the Aramaic term that he would have used for sin, that Jews used for sin. Whatever the reason may be, the term fits, and we need our debts forgiven before God first. But we see here that our forgiveness from God is attached to our forgiveness of our neighbors. It's very much like the servant in Matthew 18 who was forgiven an unpayable debt, who then went to his brother and imprisoned him over a minor debt in turn. When his master heard of this, he reapplied his debt and handed him over to the torturers until he would pay his debt. We understand that he had an unpayable debt. It wasn't any money that he could ever make back. I didn't write down the actual passage, but I think it was like 10,000 talents, and a talent is like a day's wage. Like, he couldn't ever make this back and keep living. Doubly so if he's not working. If he's being tortured, he's not going to be making any money. This wasn't a debt he was ever going to pay back. And the point being that as we forgive our brothers, as we forgive those who have some kind of, that we have some kind of influence over, or who owe us debts, or who have in some way wronged us, as we forgive them, that is how the Father will in turn forgive us our debt. Like the master of that story. If we see the forgiveness that God has granted us of all of our sins, and then in turn go and treat our brothers and sisters and not be forgiving, and not be willing to reconcile, and not be willing to be at peace with them, that's what waits for us. The unwillingness to make peace with one another is abhorrent to God. And as we all have great confidence in a passage like 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should pay careful attention to the verses that follow our text in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We need to act in keeping with our prayers. As we ask of God, so we need to strive and pursue that which we ask for. If we repent and ask for forgiveness, we must turn from our sins and pursue righteousness. If we pray for a changed heart and a greater desire for the things of God, we must pursue change and diligently spend time in the things of God. Our actions must reflect our prayers, especially in regards to forgiveness. We can't really hate that guy who did that stuff to us, go sit down at home and say, "Man, Lord, I wish I could forgive that guy. Now forgive me for what I just said." Like, that doesn't work. We then have to strive to enact, of course, that spirit of forgiveness, that awareness that all comes from God. But it is Him who is working that out in us. If we then expect Him just to somehow lift us up and carry us over there to make this happen, that is not how prayer works. We need to keep in mind that there is something expected of us as we, in turn, ask for things, which only continues to show itself as true in our final phrase in this passage: "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I'm sure we all know that God doesn't tempt, at least not in the way that our English wording makes it sound, right? James 1 verse 13 makes that clear. "Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." In English, the word "tempt" carries with it evil connotations of being enticed to do evil. Whereas in Greek, this word is neutral and carries with it more of an idea of testing or proving. And that, James says, is a good thing, right? James 1, verses 2 and 3, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance." The conundrum of our prayer, then, is why we would pray to avoid temptation. And the answer here is found in our heart's desire. A believer so wants to be holy, so wants to avoid the danger and the trouble that sin creates, so despises and fears sin that they want to escape all potential of falling into it, choosing to avoid sin rather than having to defeat temptation. Absolutely, trials are a means of growing spiritually, morally, and emotionally. Yet we have no desire to be in a place where even the possibility of sin is increased. Our prayer here is reflective of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Matthew 26, 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Granted, Jesus is praying about something far greater in scope than what we are praying for, but what He is saying applies for us as well. If possible, Lord, keep me from any chance of sin. But if this is how I will grow, if this is what is best, not as I will, but as you will. This is a prayer against self-insurance, against any sense of security, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." It's always when we think we are strong that we are in the greatest danger of falling. So we need safeguards. We need to hold to the true and lasting word of God. When we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we also declare that we submit to His word, which is our protection from sin. James 4, verses 7 and 8, "Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Submitting to God is submitting to His word. That should seem redundant. For me to say to submit to God and to submit to the Bible should me be saying the same thing. But it's surprising how often people disconnect following God from following Scripture. This is the Word of God. To follow God is to follow what this book says. Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." This phrase is all about pleading for protection from our tendency to wander. As we are still in this body of flesh, as we are still in this word, in this world, this phrase reminds us of our weakness and our need for His strength. As Matthew wraps up this prayer with this bracketed section, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We see these throughout the New Testament, and they aren't phrases. These are all marked because they are phrases that aren't in the earliest manuscripts. There are many manuscripts that have them, but all of the oldest ones won't, which has led many to people to argue that these bracketed phrases aren't scripture. I've even heard pastors say that they wouldn't preach these passages because they've been added later as an explanation or some such reason. And be that as it may, I can't argue that these phrases aren't in the earliest manuscripts. But what we do see is that these phrases are generally quoted scripture, either nearby or reflective of somewhere else in the Old Testament. Take here, for example, 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. Listen to how close it is to this phrase. "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So now, our God, we are thanking you and praising your glorious name." So when we see these bracketed sections, it isn't some scribe going willy-nilly and adding a good idea that he thinks would help. It is scripture further emphasizing what has already been said, further emphasizing the teaching or supporting the teaching of the apostles. It's this incredible benediction that closes a prayer that recognizes the worthiness of God and our desperate need for Him in all things. It may not originally be written here, but I would argue that these bracketed sections are no less scripture. Which brings us to our overall point of today's sermon. As we be asked to be taught how to pray, we see in our text today two overarching themes that define prayer, that show the centrality of God in prayer. We need to recognize God's glory because that's where we find the hope for all of our needs. Once we recognize the greatness of God, surely He can intercede with our anxieties, with our concerns, with our fears at no great cost to Him. And in turn, we also need to recognize our need. When we spend time confessing who God is, recognizing Him for all that He has done, we are not somehow stroking His ego like some maniacal villain in a video game. Rather, when we recognize the greatness of God, we are seeking to diminish our own pride and realize our place in this exchange. That He is the master and we are the slave. That He is God and we are but creation. That He is worthy and that we are incredibly blessed to be able to speak to Him at all. As we recognize His greatness, as we recognize our purpose in light of His greatness, our prayers inherently become more God-centered because He is the ultimate point. He is the solution to every problem. He is the answer to every need. He is what every person lacks. And so in our prayers, we very quickly find our sufficiency in Him. As we continue on from here, as we go into our week, hopefully we see how this model of a prayer covers an incredible scope of the Christian life and reflects a great many things that we can pray for. Hopefully this helps us to model our prayers, to be reinvigorated to pray, to see what God has supplied for us in prayer. We are not meant to pray this prayer only or even this prayer specifically. Rather, we are to pray then like this. We are to fill in this prayer with our personal connections, observations, and needs. How has God shown Himself in His Word to you? Praise Him for that. How has God challenged you? Pray for that. Pray for help through those trials and those struggles. How has God made it so that you need Him? How has He shown that you must depend on Him? Pray for His help in that. And we see all of that modeled as we follow this, what Jesus gave to the disciples. Jesus is showing and teaching us to pray as a model, and this is meant to show that the overarching purpose of prayer, and that is for the glory of God. So may it be that as we examine our own prayers, that we see God more clearly, and that is always that we continue to strive after that growth in our obedience to His will. Bow with me, please. Dear Lord, it feels often as we seek to recognize Your greatness, as we consider Your immensity, as we consider that all of this wasn't created for us, but for You. And though we are partakers of this, it was created for Your glory. And we often, since ours is the only perception that we have, we often forget that our point of view is not the most important one. And so, Lord, we pray, would it be that You would remind us of Your glory? Would You show us Your magnificence and Your magnitude? Would we be once again struck by the living and active nature of the Word? That something that was written down so many years ago still strikes and applies and cuts to hearts today. That today it still quickens hearts and causes them to see the truth. Something that was foolishness before suddenly becomes life-consuming, wonderful, and all that someone could want. Would we hope and depend on that which You provide, be it Your Word, be it prayer, be it the ordinances, be it the church, be it what would we hope in, would we live in the means that You provide for us to grow and to grow closer to You? Our only hope is found in You and in Christ alone, but it is so often that we look for our own way in things. Would it be, Lord, that we would truly submit, that we would truly recognize, that we would truly pray and humble ourselves to seek after Your own will? Would it be that You would help us to understand where the flesh is undermining our intention, our hope, our desire? Would we truly fear sin, not in the sense that it can conquer us, but in the sense that we would want to stay away from it? Would we fear You rightly, that in turn we would then pursue holiness and want to be nothing but right in Your eyes? Lord, would it be that Your name would be exalted in all of our efforts and all of our striving? Would You be shown as holy? In Your holy name we pray. Amen.